The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. We're so glad you're here. Today we're going to be reading out of Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew backs in front of you, it's page 909. And if you don't have a Bible at home, we would love for you to take one of these as a gift from us. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Is that on? There it is. Did that at the 9 o'clock too. My name is Andrew Clausen, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Park Church. And if you are new with us this morning, we would love to get to know you. We'd love to meet you and tell you a little bit about what God has been doing in and through Park Church here in Denver. And so right after the service, again, whether this is your first week or last week was your first week or you've been here for a few weeks, but you feel unconnected or new, please head down this hallway marked introductions right after the service for a quick 10-minute gathering just to talk about kind of what God is doing and so that we can get to know you as well. A couple of quick announcements before we jump into Acts chapter 1. Again, if you're new here, but also if you're not connected with a gospel community at Park, or if you want to know a little bit more about kind of what is the defining center, which we'll actually talk about here in a few minutes, of Park Church, we have a class called the Gospel Centered Life that we would love to encourage you to go to. It's going to be starting next Sunday, April 10th, and it's going to be in a room that's kind of right up above the gallery, and you can get there through the stairwell back there. There's a door at the top, but the Gospel-Centered Life is an excellent opportunity for us to think together about what is at the center of God's church. It's the gospel. It's the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done to redeem a sinful people for himself. And on top of that, the Gospel-Centered Life is a great opportunity to think together about how that good news affects everything. Every single thing in your life as a Christian should be done in light of the gospel. And so the Gospel-Centered Life is a great opportunity to do that with others here at Park Church. That's a 5-week class. It starts next Sunday, and it's during the 11 o'clock service. If you have children, you can put them in Park Kids. You could come to the 9 and go to the 11 o'clock for Gospel-Centered Life, and that's going to be starting next Sunday, a 5-week class. Second, if you've been here for a while, maybe you're in a gospel community, but you're not committed to Park through covenant membership, we're going to be starting our foundations class in a week from tomorrow, I should say, starting April 11th, and those are at 6 o'clock. We have meals at those. We have pizza, so there's dinner, which is nice. But Foundations is a good opportunity if you're interested in getting to know Park even more. If you want to know, for example, kind of what is the theology that defines Park Church, or what is the doctrine that defines Park Church, or how are we organized as a leadership team, whether that's elders or staff, or why do we do what we do, and why do we do it that way? We're going to talk about those things in Foundations, and that's a four-week class that starts a week from tomorrow night, and that's also part of our membership process. So if you're interested in becoming a covenant member, going to Foundations is one of the prerequisites. So if you have any questions about those, let one of us with a name tag know. And then on top of that, if you call Park Church your home, if you regularly worship Jesus with this body, we would encourage you to give of yourself in at least two ways. First, we would say, please serve this body by giving of your time and the ways in which God has gifted you on a service team here at Park Church. Whether that's on Sunday mornings or throughout the week, we would just encourage you as much as possible to live in light of the gospel that way, to pour yourself out into this church in that way. And second, we would also ask, if you call this your church family, that you would give generously to the mission of Park Church, that you would give of what God has given you to the mission here. And if you have any questions about any of those things that I just talked about, whether it's gospel-centered life or giving financially, please find any one of us with a name tag, or there's more information over at the info table, which is in the gallery over here to my right, your left, after the service. Please, we love answering questions, and we'd love to help walk with you through those decisions. Now, I think those are all my announcements, so let me pray, and then we will jump into Acts chapter 2. Jesus, we're thankful for your grace. And yet we need your grace. As we've sang these songs about you are stronger, that you have broken the chains of sin in our lives, and that you have saved us. Jesus, we need to be reminded of that again and again and again and again. Jesus, we also acknowledge as we sing that you were sent by a good, good Father. Jesus, many of us did not have good, good fathers. And so we beg of you, we ask of you that you would help us to see the glory of your Father, that you would help us to cry out with you, Abba. Jesus, we pray that you would give us strength. We ask that in moments of our weakness, and even just in our general weakness, in our sinfulness, in our plight and need for you, that you would strengthen us by your word, that you would empower us by your Spirit. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that as we turn to your word, as we turn to the book of Acts, we ask that you would help us to see Jesus. Help us to see the Son as he is risen from the grave. Jesus, we're broken people. Holy Spirit, we're sinful people and we need you to work. So we ask that you would grow us as you point us to the Son. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So what now? Where do we go from here? Jesus is risen from the grave, and his disciples, whether it's after he had died or after he ascended, are probably standing around saying to themselves, where do we go from here? What do we do now? What's next? I was traveling this weekend, and yesterday I was supposed to fly home from Louisville, not Louisville, Kentucky, and Our flight was at 5 something or other, and we got an email saying our flight had been delayed to about 8 something or other. So we got to the airport early. We talked with the checkout counter, and we say, yeah, is our second connection flight from Chicago, is that going to be on time? And they said, yeah, we made that change for you. We changed that for you. That's great. So we go, and we sit down, and we have a bite to eat, and we get another email, and it says status update, which is a really funny thing to say. It says status update for your plane flight. Status update. Your flight's been canceled. It's like, is that a status update, or is that just like it's over? And so we go, and we talk with the check-in counter again, and, you know, we say to ourselves, I mean, what do we do? Well, we go, and we walk up to the checkout counter, and we walk up, and we're talking with the person, and, you know, are there any other flights out tonight? No, there's no other flights out tonight. There's no direct flights from Louisville to Denver. This is yesterday, mind you. And so we say, okay, well, are there any flights out tomorrow morning so we can get into Denver potentially? You know, it's a 2-hour time difference. Maybe we can get here on time. No, actually, every single flight tomorrow is booked. Every single flight is booked. Wow, every flight. Like every single, and turns the... Yeah, every flight. Neil's looking on his. Yep, every single flight is gone. Okay, great. So Neil Long had this wonderful idea. Well, what if we drive to Indianapolis and get a flight from there? And so we look up flights, and sure enough, after saying what's next, they get us on a flight from Indianapolis to Denver this morning. And so we're like, okay, let's go rent a car. So we go downstairs, and we walk downstairs to rent a car after saying, what do we do now? And we go to one rental car agency, and they don't have any cars. Go to another rental car agency, they have no cars. Zero cars. I mean, I'm looking at the man saying, I see a box of keys on your little kiosk. Are you sure you don't have cars? We have no cars to rent you. Okay, that's great. 7 out of 8 rental car agencies in the airport had zero cars to rent us. And one of them had a car. So we rented the car, and we drove to Indianapolis. We flew out this morning. We got here. Many of us can feel this what's next, or what do we do now? We can get this feeling of wow, we just had a crazy weekend, or we just had, like we did last weekend, celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection. And yet, many of us woke up on Monday morning saying, what's next? What now? Maybe this was your first week in a church in a really long time a week ago, and you woke up on Monday morning and said, well, now what am I supposed to do? Or maybe you've been coming to church your entire life or for years and years, and on Monday morning you woke up and you went to work and you said to yourself, okay, well, now I just wait until the next Easter to celebrate this Jesus. And the disciples were in a very similar place, standing around saying, oh, what now? What do we do now? Well, I would like to tell you what we do now. In the book of Acts, our new sermon series on the book of Acts is going to help us see what do we as the church do now that Jesus is risen from the grave. And so we're going to walk through this book. And in our text that was read just a couple of minutes ago, what we're going to see is that as the church, we are the Spirit-filled gospel witnesses to the ends of the earth. We, as God's people, Park Church, we are Spirit-filled gospel witnesses to the ends of the earth. And we're going to explore how this text helps us understand that. We're going to ask a couple questions as we work through that sentence. Essentially, what is at the center of God's people? What gives us our enabling, our empowerment? What gives us the ability to be witnesses? And then what does that mission actually look like? What does that bearing witness actually look like together? So if you will, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And as you do so, I want to set up the context of Acts just a little bit before we get into Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by a man named Luke. Many of you might know that. Luke also wrote a book by the same name of Luke, oftentimes called the Gospel account or Gospel narrative of Luke, that we find early on, one of the Gospel accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Now, Luke wrote both books. And the purpose of Acts, or at least one of the purposes, but what we have really honed in on, is to help us see as God's people that Jesus continues to work. We're part of a network called Acts 29, which is kind of like a cutesy little tongue-in-cheek way of saying, we believe that God continues to build his church. And so Acts is going to help us see how he initially did that and how we as God's church can really grow through that. There's lots of glories to mine in the book of Acts. So as you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 1, let me read and I'll start in verse 1. Look with me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. Let me read that again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So Luke starts this book, the second of two, by talking to a man named Theophilus. And he doesn't shy away from the center of the book, but he starts by addressing this person named Theophilus. What he's doing here is, if you read the first few verses of Luke's gospel narrative, is he's connecting here in the first few verses of Acts, the two books together. And so while there's a book in between in our Bibles, Luke and Acts, Luke is actually writing a two-volume piece. He's writing one story with two parts. And so it'd be like to divorce these two would be like only watching the first Lord of the Rings movie. You'd kind of get to the end and go like, that was good. That was like definitely good. But it can't be over, right? I mean, could that be over? Is that really the ending? No, of course it's not the ending. There's two more glorious films. And then they got a little excited and decided to make the smallest book into three movies. Luke doesn't do that. Instead, Luke connects the dots between his gospel narrative and the book of Acts by talking about this person named Theophilus. Now, Theophilus was most likely a person who was funding Luke's gospel writing. Theophilus was most likely a relatively wealthy person who was interested in this person named Jesus and wanted to know more about what he came to do and what he said. And so Theophilus most likely was a benefactor helping Luke produce an investigative source of Jesus. Now, Luke himself most likely traveled with Paul. He didn't know Jesus personally, but Luke went on Paul's missionary journeys, at least a couple of them. So he had eyewitness accounts. He was around the disciples, around the apostles a lot, and he was very meticulous in how he wrote both of his books. But what's important for us to know is that this book of Acts should be read in light of Luke's gospel as well. Because as I said, they're two parts of the same story. And they have the same centerpiece. He said it there in verse 1. Look with me again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. The centerpiece in both Luke's gospel and in Acts, in the story of Acts, is Jesus himself. Now, most of us would say, obviously, Jesus is the focal point, the central figure, the main character of Luke's gospel narrative. But most of us would probably say the focal point of the book of Acts is maybe it's the church, and so we call it the Acts of the Apostles, or maybe it's the Holy Spirit, because we call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. But Luke, right off the bat, is helping us see this book is about Jesus. Good authors put emphasis at the book ends, right? So when you think about Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God. You don't mess around. You start right from the beginning. In the beginning, God. Or in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law, he meditates day and night. The first verse of the first psalm that kicks off the entire Psalter sets the stage. The bookends matter. If you look at the last bookend, at the end of Matthew's gospel narrative, Matthew has Jesus saying this, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This book is about Jesus. As one New Testament scholar says, Luke places Jesus squarely in the center. While the first volume described what Jesus began to do and teach, the second volume describes what Jesus continues to do and teach in and through the ministry of his church. And so in one sense, nothing has changed, because this book is about Jesus. And yet in another sense, everything has changed, because this book is about Jesus working in you and me. Later on in the book, there's a story, I believe, when the apostles are in the city of Ephesus, and there's kind of a riot forming because there's all these people aren't buying different idols and all these things, and people are getting frustrated, and they cause a riot to hopefully get some people killed, and other things are happening. And one of them says in Acts chapter 17, he says, "These people, this church, these men, they're turning the world upside down." The gospel is flipping reality on its head. And here we see that the center of this book, the centerpiece, the central figure and character is Jesus. And therefore, the centerpiece of our ministry, of our church, is to be Jesus. This is a Jesus-centered book. Not just the book of Acts, but the entire book declares the glory of God as it points forward to and backward to the glory of Jesus hanging on a cross and risen from the dead. And yet we tend to read this book and see ourselves first. But as Tim Keller says so well, this book isn't about you. The Bible isn't about you. It's first and foremost about God. And that's where we get a picture when you look. Even in this first chapter of Acts, all three persons of the Godhead are present. Jesus is obviously here in verse 1. And then later on it says, the promise of the Father is the Spirit. And then Jesus leaves and eventually the Spirit comes. Over and over again, this book is helping us see that God is the centerpiece of this book and Jesus the central figure. Now, we tend to assume a lot when we hear, yes, this book is about Jesus, my faith is supposed to be about Jesus, gospel. We use that word a lot, and so assumptions naturally arise in us. Some of you might have already tuned out a little bit because I've been talking about Jesus, and you might be saying to yourself, well, you know, we know Jesus well enough at this point. Like, we've heard about the gospel, we've heard about Jesus. Like, I've taken that 101 class, and now I deserve to move on to the 201 or the doctoral seminar or whatever the case may be. You know, sometimes when people get into grad school, they have to take entry-level classes. And there's a bit of, I know when I went to grad school, I had a lot of friends, me, obviously not this way, where I looked at like those entry-level classes, and you could very quickly say, like, I should be studying like deep theology, like big theology. I don't need to read like this introduction to theology book. We've moved on, and our hearts can tend in that direction. We know this gospel well enough. Or we tell ourselves that we've heard it before. We've heard about this Jesus, we've heard about this gospel before. But one of sin's best friends is forgetfulness. And our hearts are leaky, leaky sieves that you have to constantly pour more and more Jesus into over and over and over again. And so Luke takes us right there. He says, hey, I just want to be as clear as possible. This book is about Jesus and his gospel. He mentions Jesus by name, and then he describes the gospel. He says that he suffered by many proofs. He was hung on a cross. That he presented himself alive. He was resurrected from the grave. And then he came and proclaimed the kingdom of God. This book of Acts is about Jesus and his gospel. And so the centerpiece of who we are as a people is we are a gospel-centered, we are a Jesus-centric church. As spirit-filled gospel witnesses, what does it actually look like to move towards bearing witness to the ends of the earth? How do we actually do that, and what is the power behind that? Well, we've looked at the centerpiece. Now let's look at where the power comes from. Look with me at verse 2. Until the day when Jesus was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So right there in verse 2, first, how do we get this power, or where do we get this power from the Spirit? Well, first of all, the Spirit is connected to, is rooted in, God's presence comes from Jesus. The Spirit is associated first and foremost with Jesus' ministry. And so when you look back into Luke's gospel or any of the other gospels, when Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, the Spirit comes and fills Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus starts his ministry. You could argue he started it before, but even still, Jesus is empowered to do the work of the Father, to bear witness to the Father in that moment. And so first, the Spirit is Jesus's to wield because it is associated first and foremost with him in verse 2. But then he goes on to talk about the promise of the Spirit. Look with me at verse 4. And while staying with them, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so this Spirit, this power of God's presence, is promised to the disciples. If you read in John chapter 15, Jesus said this to his disciples, but when the Helper, that's the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The Spirit is promised to those who believe. It's promised to the disciples. And yet the disciples have a question. They have a burden that they want to ask. Look with me at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They want to ask, God, are you going to bring the kingdom back to your people? Are you going to bring your presence back to your people? And Jesus says, you're kind of asking the wrong question. Or you're at least asking it the wrong way. Don't you see what this promise is? There's something so much more significant happening here. You will have the power of God in you. That which was promised to you, you will have. Belief in Jesus leads to the gift of the Spirit. And the disciples didn't quite get that at this point, and yet they will, in chapter 2, receive the Spirit. They will receive God's presence in them. Now, God's presence The idea, the concept of God's presence is littering the Bible. It's all over the case. And it goes back to Genesis 1 and 2, where Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they have perfect relationship with God. His presence is with them perfectly. And yet sin creates not only relational disconnection, relational challenges, but distance just physically. They're exiled from the garden. And so God's mission in the Bible, at least one way to frame it, one way to look at it, is to make his presence dwell among his people yet again. Leviticus 26 says this, "I'll make my dwelling among you." This is God speaking. "I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." So God's mission is to restore his presence to his people. And so we see God's people in Egypt, and they're in bondage and slavery. And God comes to them, and he leads them out through Moses, and he leads them in the wilderness. He leads them in the desert. His presence is going before them, as represented by a pillar of fire and a cloud of smoke. And yet when they set up shop, when they drop the tent, God's presence rests there. And yet only a few people can go and actually behold his presence, be near or close to his presence. They can't go up the mountain when he's on the mountain. They have to stay low and kind of below the mountain, because only a few can actually be part of being close to God's presence. And then later on, King David has this idea to build a permanent resting place, for God was moving around in tents. He was couch surfing. He was sleeping on people's couches. He was renting and not buying. And so David was like, "I'll build a house for you, a place where you can actually rest." And Solomon finishes this temple, and God comes to rest there, so much so that the priests can't even go into the most holy place because God's presence pushes them out. And yet even still at that time, a select few could go and witness and behold God's presence. Eventually, God's people go into exile again, and God's presence is removed. Then hundreds of years later, a young rabbi is sitting next to a well, talking with a woman, a Samaritan woman, about her God, about his religion and her religion. The Samaritans once worshiped the same God as Jesus did. And they're talking a little bit about the differences and what that looks like now. And Jesus says, "You know, you think that you have to go to this mountain or this place or this church building to worship God. But there will be a time where God's presence will come and rest in those who believe. And at that time, worship will be a matter of living. It won't be a place, it won't be a location. It'll be what you do every single day." God's presence now resides in his people. God has come to dwell in us. And presence matters, right? We feel the need for presence. We have a longing to be close to things. Yeah, we have unbelievably clear televisions with high definition surround sound audio. And yet we still fork out tons of cash for football games, for concerts, because presence matters. It's different to go to a live concert, isn't it? And relational presence matters too. We can easily send gifts on Christmas to our in-laws or to our family. We can talk with them on FaceTime and see how they're doing. We can eat the same food and it can kind of feel like Christmas, but there's nothing like going home for the holidays, right? Presence matters, and this longing in us goes all the way back to our first parents in the garden, when presence, God's presence, was removed from us because of our sin. Now, we might believe that God's presence rests in us through his Holy Spirit. We might believe that the Holy Spirit resides in us, but I don't know about you, but I oftentimes, even though I can say that and believe that, I feel helpless in my ability to bear witness to that reality. I don't know how many of you have ever felt helpless in any case. I have a young son. He's 6 months old, and when he was about 3 months old, he was in the hospital for an entire week. And I felt so unbelievably helpless at that time. I could do literally nothing to help him save pray. And it was one of the hardest weeks. It was one of the hardest months and couple of months for my family that we've ever experienced. We couldn't do anything to fix him. Good doctors and good nurses were working hard to restore him to health. And they did. But I could do nothing. And I'd walk into this room and see him lying on this little bed. And it was the saddest thing in the world. And it was so hard as a parent to feel like I could do nothing. Now, I don't know about you guys, but you might believe that the Holy Spirit rests in you, that he resides in you because you believe in Jesus. But I find myself often, whether it's in my marriage, whether it's in the workplace, feeling totally helpless. Asking myself, how did I get to this place? And how do I dig myself out of this hole with my wife? I have no idea what I'm doing. Or in our relationships, in our friendships, maybe at work. Maybe you have a coworker that is just a real challenge for you. And not because they're even that big of a deal, but because your own sin constantly clouds your ability to see them as an image bearer of God. Or maybe it's a supervisor that you just really conflict with because of personalities, whatever the case may be. How many of you feel helpless to bear witness to Jesus' resurrection in the everyday things of life? I certainly do. Well, there's good news. Those who believe in Jesus have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God. The same power that brought Jesus up from the grave is the power that now lives in us. The power of God has been given to those who believe. You and me. We've been given this gift. And we can, we are able to bear witness to Jesus in our relationships, in our families, in our work. For God is now in us, he is with us, and because of that, we're able. So we've seen that Jesus is the center of this entire book, that he should be the center of our church. And on top of that, we have the ability, we have the power through God's Spirit to bear witness to his resurrection. But what does it actually look like to bear witness to Jesus in everyday life? Let's look at what the text says. Look with me at verse 3. Jesus presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And so right there, first, bearing witness starts with God's kingdom. God is reigning and he's ruling. The language in this chapter is overwhelmingly kingly or kingship. And so even when it talks about Judea and Samaria, those were at one time two different kind of territories under the kingdom, and then they eventually broke off. There's lots of king language happening here. And even the disciples are going to ask, Lord, will you, in verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus' ministry is one of reign and rule. He comes in Mark 1, ushering in his kingdom. And he says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And so God's kingdom is centered around the gospel. God's kingdom has to do with rhythms of repentance and belief, turning away from sin and trusting in Jesus. But that question keeps driving. The question that the disciples ask him in verse 6. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to heaven? Or excuse me, restore the kingdom to Israel. Essentially, they're asking, Lord, will you bring the kingdom to us now? Will you deliver the kingdom back to us now? We haven't had it for a while and we long for it. Are you going to bring it back to us? And Jesus again says, you know, you're kind of asking the wrong question. It might be the right question, but in the wrong way. He says, you're missing the point. I'm not just going to bring the kingdom to you. You're going to take the kingdom to the ends of the earth. He says the kingdom will come, the power of God's presence will come to Judea, to Jerusalem and Judea, to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so when he talks about Jerusalem and Judea, he's kind of that's kind of a marker for God's covenant people. That represents both by city and geographic region, God's covenant people, Israel. So they're saying, is the presence of God going to come back to this geographic location and the people in it? And then Samaria is kind of this distant half-cousin, as I said, of Israel. Kind of these people who, some of them went in the exile, but some of them came back earlier and they started worshiping different gods. And so they're kind of like that cousin that you don't like that much. You kind of want to stay away from as much as possible at family gatherings because usually they do some crazy stuff. They worship crazy gods. And so Jesus says the kingdom is going to come to Israel, and then it's going to come to the outer banks, to Samaria as well. And then on top of that, it's going to go to the ends of the earth. And so what Habakkuk says in chapter 2, Habakkuk says that the glory of the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. And God is faithful. As we read on in the book of Acts, what we see is in Acts chapter 2, right after this passage, shortly after this passage, the Spirit comes to God's people in Jerusalem. And then it moves out into Judea. And then in Acts chapter 8, Philip and others take the gospel, take God's kingdom, pressing the kingdom into Samaria. And then as you move on even further to Acts chapter 10, what you see is a picture of Peter with a Gentile, a man named Cornelius, sharing the gospel, whole families being saved. What we see is this gospel, this kingdom movement is moving from Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's going to those who don't even know of God's name. And by the end of Acts, you have Paul waiting to be heard by Caesar himself. You have a man who all along his journey for justice is preaching the gospel to different magistrates. And he's waiting to talk with Caesar. He's waiting to take the kingdom to the epicenter of Gentile nations, to Rome itself. God faithfully moves his kingdom through those who bear witness to Jesus' name. You and I are called to bear witness. We're to be gospel mascots who constantly point towards Jesus in every way. But what does that mean? What does that actually look like? Well, I think Luke has something to say about what bearing witness actually looks like. If you go back up to verse 1, look with me. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus did and taught, everything he proclaimed and demonstrated. Jesus was bearing witness to the glory of the Father. And so how are we to bear witness? We're supposed to do it in word and in deed. Now, we tend to be people who love either ors. We like strong poles. We don't like to be kind of stuck in the excluded middle. And so most of us tend towards one of those two, bearing witness in word or bearing witness in deed. We tend to think that gospel community is all about sharing the gospel with one another, pointing each other back to Jesus when we sin, repentance and faith and all these wonderful things. Or on the other side, some of us think that gospel community is all about bearing witness indeed. And so it's all about hospitality. It's all about feeling nice right when you walk in the door, that there's a meal, there's lots of fun things to do for people, and everybody feels welcomed. Or some of us in our work, we think that bearing witness in our workplace is all about evangelizing those who don't know Jesus, telling them about the gospel, telling them, having spiritual conversations with those at our workplace. And again, that's a wonderful and good thing. Or on the other side, some of us think bearing witness indeed is the only way to bear witness in our workplace. And so it's all about being a good, solid Christian worker, working hard, having good ethics, being a kind person in general. But Jesus says, this is a both and gospel. You cannot have one without the other. You cannot bear witness just in word or just in deed. You can't do it because the gospel has both. Jesus didn't just do both in his ministry in the way that Acts 1 says. He did it in the cross even. The gospel is something to be proclaimed as well as something that actually is rooted in reality, that Jesus actually died on a cross, deed, that we might proclaim his glory, word. This is a both and gospel that we bear witness to. And yet this isn't something that's driven by guilt or fear, for we have the Spirit of God in us. We have the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, empowering us, enabling us to actually do the Lord's work as sinful, broken people. We can be a part of this program that the glory of the Lord, the glory of the knowledge of the Lord would actually fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. God always uses a means to accomplish his ends. And the means by which he's taking his kingdom forward is you and me. And that is good news. As strange as it sounds to say that God uses sinful people to take his kingdom forward, the Bible says that it is true. This is the last thing that Jesus says. This is the last thing he says to his disciples as a group. He says, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." So the question isn't whether we witness. All of us witness to something, many things most likely. The real question we need to wrestle with as a church is, what do we bear witness to and how do we do it? Do we do it in word and in deed? And do we bear witness to Jesus' resurrection, to the one we celebrate as risen today as he was a week ago? Friends, this is unbelievably good news. And if we believe that this is the best news that anyone could ever hear, how could we not take it everywhere we go? Well, look with me at verse 9 and following. After Jesus said these things, they were looking on and Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, he will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven." We know in just another chapter that the Spirit will come, and Jesus' ascension to the side, the right hand of the Father, and the coming of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 is clear witness, is clear evidence that you and I, as those who believe in Jesus, have this power, this Spirit, this mission to take God's kingdom into every sphere of our lives. The question is, will we do that? Let's pray. Jesus, you are a gift in that you do not leave us as helpless people. You not only take us out of sin, save us from our sin and bondage and slavery, but you deliver us into your kingdom and you give us the ability to live as you call us to live. So Jesus, we ask, even as we celebrate communion together, we pray that we would bear witness to your resurrection together. We pray these things in your name. Amen.